All right, turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. So we're going to finish Galatians at the end of July, and so we've got a couple more weeks in here. And then we're going to start the book of Genesis in September. So we've got a couple of other things prior to that, but September we'll start the book of Genesis. I think it'll probably take us probably about as long as it did to get through Romans, 60, 70 weeks, somewhere in there. But I think it's such an important book for us to study because of the way that our world has really perverted God's design for pretty much everything. And a deep study of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, is going to be helpful to understand God's original design for things. And so as we close out Galatians, I think these final sermons may seem a bit disconnected from the rest of the book. But they're actually really critical to being able to understand and apply what we believe into our behavior. And so last week, we saw that Paul taught us that as Christians, every one of us have a responsibility to obey God by lovingly and gently and humbly confronting a fellow believer who's been overcome with habitual sin. Right? We said last week that it seems like some people think it's their civic duty to the world to point out other people's sins. I don't think that's what God has called us to, because that type of attitude really just promotes self-righteousness. It also promotes self-deception. And so Paul balances this confrontation with today's sermon, which really goes to everyone being submissive to those who are our teachers. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's kind of an awkward text to preach, and if I'd have planned it better, I probably would have had somebody else preach on this text today. But it deals with how the fruit of the Spirit really manifests itself in how the church gives and how the church invests and perseveres and loves one another. And you think, well, you're afraid to teach on giving? No, I'm not afraid to teach on giving, but in particular, it's like paying your pastor. Like, that's a big part of this morning's sermon. And so I'm not awkward with it. We'll just walk right through it. The text is actually really clear. But I read the whole text in the pastoral prayer time. So we're just going to work one by one, beginning in verse 6 of Galatians 6. He says here, "The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Now, there are two characters in this passage, right? There's the one who teaches, and then there's the one who's taught. Well, the Greek word is katecheia. Well, we get our word, what? Catechism from it, right? Catechism. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, you probably remember catechism classes. Anybody remember those? We went through catechism classes. So the idea in the term catechize or to catechize somebody is to train them. It's to instruct them in the faith. So we don't really use that word in our church. Like we don't have catechism classes, but we do actually have catechism classes. We just don't call them that, right? So our Sunday morning service is a catechism of sorts, right? We're training, we're instructing in the things of the faith. So we teach doctrinal truths here in the worship service. Well, in the Sunday school class I teach the foundational truths of the Christian life, which is catechism. Right? And if you go, well, I'm kind of past the foundational truths, well, then you have Tom Bacon's class, and he's working through how to study your Bible. What's that? Catechism. In fact, if you looked at all of our Sunday school classes on Sunday morning, right, what are they? Catechism. We're teaching and training and discipling people in the faith. And so we don't call it catechism classes, but they're catechism classes because we have teachers and we have students. And we come from such different backgrounds. And we're really, I think in our day, we're in a post-Christian nation. And being in a post-Christian nation, it's so important to teach doctrinal truth. You know, it used to be that, you know, if you talked about Easter in a public school, like everybody knew what that meant, right? We celebrate Easter because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Same with Christmas. But you go to our public schools today and you just ask students, what is Christmas for? Now they'll talk about Santa and gifts and being jolly and things like that, but they don't mention Jesus. You know, Easter is the same way. It's the Easter bunny. It's spring break time. And so we have so many people coming from such different backgrounds that we really need to teach doctrinal truth. It's so important. And many people, they don't really like teaching doctrine. They say, well, doctrine divides. Well, they're right. Doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error. And so in the early church, when a Gentile became a Christian, they were coming out of a completely pagan background, which is not unfamiliar to us in our day today. Right? These Gentiles had no foundation in Judaism. They had no understanding of Christianity. And so there was typically a two-year period after they confessed their faith in Christ where they would be catechized on the foundational doctrines of the faith. And then after 2 years was over, then they were baptized. And their baptism was a way for them to identify officially with the body of Christ. A term Paul uses here is, he says, the household of the faith. It was 2 years. And so they were saved when? When they received Christ, 2 years before. But church membership was a process. And that still happens in many places around the world today. I remember in Ukraine, they would typically wait until a person was a believer for at least a year before they baptized them. And the problem there was the KGB would secretly infiltrate the church during Soviet Union times. And so they felt like if they had them for a year, if they could catechize them for a year, then they would know them well enough so that after a year they'd say, okay, we can baptize you because you're not infiltrating the church. You're not a spy. Even when I was discipled, we went through a Navigators Design for Discipleship series. It took about a year and a half to finish it. But regardless of the time period that people live in, whether in our day or back in the early church days, catechism was the same. There was a teacher and there was a student. And the teacher taught the foundational truths of the Christian faith. They instructed them. And the student, Paul says in verse 6, should share all good things with their teacher. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to work through this passage here. And so the first point is simply this: give generously. Okay, well, how should students deal with their teacher? Well, they should give generously. Now, this is where Paul, the sermon gets a little weird, right? I probably should have titled this section, at least, if we had points on it, would say something like, why you should pay your pastors by the Apostle Paul, right? Now, Paul didn't want money to be a stumbling block to the unsaved people, and so what he did is he earned his own living. So many people think that every pastor should be at least bivocational, right? Is that what he's saying? Well, no, he's not saying in his own life that he's the model for that. He's just saying this is what he did, because we're going to see as we work through this that Paul actually repeatedly taught that the spiritual leader in the church was to be supported by the gifts of the people. Now, when I first got here to Ocala, we had around 25 people. But they were able to financially support me and my family in a full-time capacity. And I remember Mark was kind of sharing the numbers of the church and where they were at financially. And I looked at Sherry and I said, we have 2 years. If nobody gives another penny, we've got 2 years. But they were able to support us financially with a church of 20-something people. By the way, that was only five families. So it wasn't, and then you look at our families, right? All the Richmond kids were all little. You know, well, you got to count those in that 25. You know, we've got 8 kids, and of course, at the time, we had 7 at home. Well, that's 9 of us. That's not very many. So there really wasn't very many. What do we call them, our giving units? Is that what the First Baptist called? There weren't very many giving units. There was a whole bunch of taking units, receiving units, but there wasn't a whole lot of giving units. But they were able to support my family and I full time. Sherry didn't have to go to work. And I would say this is not true of many churches. And so there are many bivocational pastors. But I believe that when a church can, they should support their pastors so that they can give the best hours of every day to counsel, to study, to pray, to preach, to teach. And that's what God has called us to do. In fact, look what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Like, that's the calling that God has given to pastors. And I've been in ministry long enough to know, man, there's a bunch of lazy pastors, right? But there's a bunch of lazy wherever you work too, right? There's just a bunch of lazy pastors. And honestly, you know, we said it a few years ago. There's a website called sermon.com, okay? Sermon.com is a place that you can go and you can download a sermon, right? Somebody else has preached it. They dictated it. And you can go and download the sermon, and then you can preach that on Sunday morning. Okay, the highest rate of traffic that sermon.com gets is 10 p.m. on Saturday night. Is that something or what? Listen, I know that there are lazy pastors that would rather go to sermon.com at 10 o'clock on Saturday night and preach somebody else's sermon rather than take the 10, 15, or 20 hours that it's going to take to do the hard work to pray and to prepare to preach. I know that. I'm not responsible for them, right? I'm just responsible for me. And so look what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So if pastors aren't taking the time to diligently prepare, then they're not going to handle God's truth accurately. And if they don't handle God's truth accurately, then the whole church is going to lose. And you go, well, what about Paul? Paul was a tent maker, right? Shouldn't you just be like him and just work another job and then preach on Sundays? I know there's people that think, man, preachers, they work for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and that's it. That's not it. There's more involved than that. Yes, Paul was a tent maker, but look what he said in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? And then he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. All right, he's using hyperbole there. He didn't literally rob them. He says, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. And so Paul was a tent maker, so that he wouldn't have to take the money from the people that he was ministering to. But if you notice, though, he didn't just make tents. He had churches supporting him, right? And he talked about these churches that supported him, and he said they gave from their poverty, and he took that money from them. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And then he says, not because we do not have the right to do this. In other words, he says, we actually had the right to get paid, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would not follow our example, so that you would follow our example. So even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Boy, our country would do so much better if we would just follow that, right? Once again, what we see from Paul here is he's saying that he had a right to be paid by the church, but since it was a new church, he chose not to exercise that right. Now look at 1 Corinthians 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And so you're going, oh, so what's this have to do with oxen? Well, he says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, and this is the important part of this, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's what God has commanded. If you proclaim the gospel, then you should make your living from the gospel. It's not because you're peddling the gospel. And so for the students then, You don't give generously because you love your pastor, right? You give generously because you love the gospel. And so the laborer, he says, Jesus said in Luke 10, is worthy of his hire. He's worthy of his wages. And Paul echoes this statement in 1 Corinthians 9. But as teachers, God has called us to work hard to teach the church. And you guys know this. It takes time to do that. It takes time to prepare Sunday school lessons. It takes time to prepare sermons. It takes time to prepare Bible studies. You know, during the week, I'm not the only one studying the text. Josh is studying the text. And then we meet during the week, and we talk about what Sunday morning should look like from our study of the text. We want to make sure that you guys are fed God's word, not just in the preaching, but in the singing. And not just in the singing, but in the call to worship. And not just in the call to worship, but in the time we confess our sins to one another. And not just in the time we confess our sins to one another, but in our response of worship to hearing the word. In our sending as we go as a church. All of this, and I hate to say it's like a package with a bow on it, but it's kind of like a package with a bow on it. It's not accidental. Now, there are times, and Josh will tell you, where we won't talk about a specific thing, but it's like, oh, that was so good. That was perfect on how things were going to wrap up. And I can tell you, if we were to skimp on prayer and preparation, then it would be so detrimental to the overall health of our church. It would be so detrimental to the direction that our church is going. And so what is the church to do? Look what he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 5. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's what the scripture says. And so God has called his people to give generously to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, in my early days here in Ocala, I remember we had I had this 1994 Lexus. Oh, man, by far my favorite car I've ever owned. I bought it used for $5,800. And it felt like I was riding on a cloud. And there was a guy who was a regular attender. And one day he met me in the parking lot and he said, you need to get rid of that Lexus. I said, why? And he says, because pastors shouldn't drive a Lexus. It's a 1994 Lexus that I bought used for $5,800. Some people think pastors and missionaries should just take a vow of poverty. You don't see that commanded in Scripture. In fact, some of God's choicest servants were very wealthy. So where's the balance, right? Here's the way I think. If the congregation is eating hot dogs and ramen noodles, then the pastors need to be eating hot dogs and ramen noodles. And if the congregation is eating steak, then I like ribeye medium rare. But if the congregation is eating hot dogs, then the pastor shouldn't be eating steak. And if the congregation is eating steak, then the pastor shouldn't be eating hot dogs. Does that make sense? So if you've been taught the word, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to share all good things with those who teach you. I'm not making that up. I'm not trying to get a raise, right? Just teaching the verse. In fact, what's really cool in this verse, verse 6, he says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And that Greek word share there is actually the word koinonia. It means fellowship. In other words, there's a partnership between the students and the teacher. And so the student isn't a passive listener or a passive pawn, and the teacher isn't some arrogant dictator. We have fellowship. We have fellowship with as learners and teachers. And so we give to one another. We receive from one another. We're not all consumers and we're not all teachers. We're in partnership. And so the evidence of a spirit-filled church is a love for God's word to be taught. And it's a commitment among the taught to share all good things with the teachers who teach them. And Jesus says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So how you give actually reveals your heart. So it's not really a money issue, it's a heart issue. I don't remember who I heard say it first, but I've heard it many times. Your bank statement tells you what you love the most. And so before we move on to verse 7, I would like to say on behalf of Josh and Christina, thank you. Right? This is not a word of rebuke to the church. You guys are so generous to us. Right? All good things. The encouragement you bring to us. The thanks that you bring to us. The fact that as we can work, I can work full-time in this. Josh is part-time and teaches over at Ambleside. Christina's part-time and she's a mom. She's probably busier than the rest of us. Right? But we are so thankful. And I say that to just like, wow, we get to do this. And we were just talking in our staff meeting about the generosity of the people of CBC and the elders, not just financially, but all things. We are so thankful for that. Look at verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And so God doesn't command believers to simply give so that pastors, teachers, and missionaries will have their material needs met. There's a greater blessing involved here. And so the Bible is full of these examples of sowing and reaping. He says, what we sow is what we're going to reap. It's cause and effect. And there's a partnership between the student and teacher and how we invest our lives. And so point number two, we said we want to give generously, but we also want to invest eternally. And so when you read verse 7, really what you see is there are two warnings here and a principle. And the two warnings are, do not be deceived, and God is not mocked. And the principle is, whatever you sow, this is what you will reap. And so let's look at each of these. And you think, well, why would Paul say, do not be deceived? I think it's because we're pretty easily deceived. Right? We easily get deceived because we think that following our heart is a good thing, right? It makes us feel good. It's the best thing to do. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Matthew 15, look what Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanders. So what's the message? Don't follow your heart, right? It's the most deceitful part about you. And so rather than following our heart, we need to direct our heart to follow God. Look what the writer of the Hebrews said, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So think about the context here. We just talked about the need for believers to confront one another. Well, we have to confront one another because our hearts deceive us into thinking that instead of confessing our sins, we should justify our sins. So we need other believers. Unconfronted sin easily makes us think that our sins stay small. Our sins don't stay small. Our sins grow and grow and grow until our hearts are hardened, and then we're deceived by sin. Listen, you don't just wake up one morning and just say, I'm done with my marriage. You know how you get to that point? It's believing the same lies over and over and over again, and the next thing you know, your marriage is done. And so what Paul says is, do not be deceived. The second warning is, God is not mocked. And so both of these go along with the principle of sowing and reaping. Here's what Paul's saying. You may be fooling some people. You're not fooling God. I mean, do you really think that you're the one person who can mock God and feed your sinful flesh and it not destroy you? Or do you really think that you're that one person that can plant apple seeds and get oranges? Do you really think that sowing and reaping is a principle that applies to everybody else but not you? I mean, can you plant seeds of discord with your spouse and think that you're going to reap a harvest of intimacy and oneness? Do you think that you can be lazy at work and still get the promotion? Do you think that you can be that argumentative and confrontational person who just corrects and questions everybody and then think that you're going to have close relationships with people? I mean, do you really think that you can feed your mind with filth and become a mature Christian? Do you think you can spend more than you make and still have enough money to retire? What does Paul say? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. Whatever you invest your time in, whatever you invest your talent in, or your energy in, or your treasure in, that's what's going to determine what you reap. And so that's why Paul says, invest in the things that are eternal. Look at verse 8. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Only two seeds that you can sow, right? As Christians, there's just two. You can sow the seeds of sinful passions. You can sow the seeds of your desires of the flesh, or you can sow the seeds of righteousness and the desires of the Spirit. And what Paul says here is, if you sow to the flesh, then you're going to reap corruption. And that word corruption means dead or a decaying corpse. So here's what he's saying. If you're going to sow those kinds of seeds, then you can expect that you're going to reap death and pain and sorrow and suffering and destruction. And yet, I think we often live our lives going, well, that's what will happen to somebody else, not me. Like, I can actually sow these seeds and get that. And we're going, you can't. God is not mocked. You cannot sow one seed and expect to get something else. Or you can sow to the Spirit, right? You can walk by the Spirit. You can abide by the Spirit. And if that happens, he says, you will reap eternal life. And you think, okay, good. So that means I go to heaven. No, this is, I don't want to say more than heaven, but it's more than heaven, right? It's eternal life is the very life of God. It's a quality of life. Remember when Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Same word. That word life there, that abundant life. If you sow to the Spirit, it's a quality of life. And it's the kind of life that God desires for you. You know what happens? Great marriages, they happen when two people who love God invest in the things of the Spirit. They sow the seeds of God's word. They die to selfish desires. They live for Christ. Both of them consider one another as more important than themselves. Both of them repent of sin. Both of them confess their sin. Both of them forgive one another. And both of them will reap the abundant life that God has promised. And you go, oh, is this the prosperity gospel? This is not the prosperity gospel, right? I'm not saying, yeah, if you just do these things, right, you're going to have a nicer house, a faster car, a bigger bank account, and you're going to have 2.5 kids and a dog that all obey you. Like, that's not the idea. I'm saying that you're going to have peace in times of turmoil. I'm saying that you're going to fight alongside of one another in the battles of life rather than fighting somebody as your life. And you go, why'd you choose marriage as the illustration? Because it so relates to all of us. But we really could have used anything. I mean, it's just sowing and reaping, right? How are you spending your free time? What internet sites do you go to? What movies do you watch? What music do you listen to? What are you feeding your mind with? I remember Dr. Howard Hendricks, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was just in kind of matter of fact. I heard him talk one time in the chapel service, and he said he was in his 70s. I want to say he was 76 years old, and he was talking about a plumbing class that he was taking at the local technical college. I'm like, 76 years old? Why? He said, I never want to stop learning. Never want to stop learning. And I think, wow, that's the investment, right? Just keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing, and then you'll reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Sin always reaps destruction. Sin never reaps joy. It never reaps abundant life. Only the one who sows to the Spirit. And so I would simply ask you, are you investing in eternal things? Or are you investing in temporal things? What seeds are you sowing in your time in God's word? What seeds are you sowing in your relationship with God? Here's what I know for sure. When I came in this morning, it was a beautiful day. You guys have chosen to be in here worshiping, even though Florida is outside calling. That's a wise decision. There's probably a dozen other things that you could be doing. You're sowing seeds. And I know, listen, some of you don't want to be here, right? But you're here. You're sowing seeds. You're investing. Look at verse 9. Because there's an idea of, yeah, but I keep doing this. I'm the only one fighting for my marriage. I'm the only one doing what's right. How long can I keep doing this? Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. What's he saying? Keep going. Keep sowing good seeds. Keep pruning. Keep watering. Keep fertilizing. Don't stop doing good. Listen, you're not saved by your good works, but if you're saved, you're going to do good works. And the point Paul's making is don't let discouragement, don't let doubt stop you from doing what's good. And point number three is to simply, we need to persevere patiently. You know, in my short time as a gardener, really one season is all I've done. I feel like I'm an expert now, though. One thing I've discovered is how easy it is to grow weeds. Like, I can grow grass in my garden, but I can't on my lawn. Listen, it's easy to sow to my flesh. It's easy to spend money on myself. It's hard to be the only one doing good. And Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart as the only one who's doing good. Don't lose heart if you're the only one fighting for your marriage. Don't lose heart if you care about somebody, you're fighting for somebody more than they're even fighting for themselves. Don't lose heart. You're beating an addiction. You go, oh, it's so hard. I know, don't lose heart. Keep doing good. Keep doing what's right, even if you're the only one doing it. A few years ago, we had a really difficult time, and I remember reading John Piper in his devotional, and the devotional is called Talk to Your Tears. And I just took a snippet out of it, and it comes from, it's an explanation of Psalm 126. Let me just read the verses here. It says, Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What does that mean? And so this is what Piper, how he explained it. And I think it's beautiful. He says, why are they weeping when they are sowing? There's nothing sad about sowing seeds, as it takes no more work than reaping. In fact, the days can be beautiful and there's great hope of harvest. So why weep? Well, sowing is not sad and sowing is not hard. Sowing is simply the work that has to be done, even when there are things in your life that make us cry. The crops won't wait until we finish our grief or solve all of our problems. If we are going to eat next winter, we must get out in the field and sow the seed, whether we are crying or not. If you sow, you will reap with shouts of joy, not because the tears of sowing produce the joy of reaping, but because the sheer sowing produces the reaping. And you need to remember this, even when your tears tempt you to give up sowing. Listen, don't stop praying. Don't stop caring. Don't stop investing. Don't give up. Listen, I get it. It's hard to give generously. It's hard to restore a sinner. It's hard to carry somebody else's burdens. It's hard to deny the flesh. It's hard to love an unlovable neighbor. It's hard to use your freedom to serve others and not yourself. It's just sowing. It's the hard work of sowing, and you're going to be tempted to give up. And the point here is you just got to keep persevering. You got to have a different perspective. Look at verse 10. So then, Paul says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That whole, while we have opportunity, it's simply like, if you're still breathing, you have opportunity. Right? You have an opportunity now, if you've got breath in your lungs, to do good to others, and you serve them. How? With your time, your talent, your energy, your treasure. And so point number four is love completely. Did you see what Paul said here? Do good to all people. Circle that word all. All people. All those coworkers you don't like and don't like you. All those unsaved family members. All your neighbors. All of those who hate you and persecute you. He says, do good to them. Boy, there are so many examples that we could have went to. I decided Matthew 25 was good. Matthew 25, look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Because he's like, well, when did we do that? When we did it for one another. So when we serve one another with our time, when we serve one another with our talent, when we serve one another with our treasures, ultimately we are serving Christ. And he says, let this be true of you in your relationship to all people. But then he says, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And I like that term, household of the faith, because it really speaks about the fact that we're a family. And as a family, we're committed and commanded to loving one another and serving one another. We're supposed to care for one another. And so when you look around at the people around you should be the ones who get the best of you. I love it when I hear about how our small groups take care of one another. I hear these testimonies of how people give lawnmowers. Oh, you need a lawnmower? I got an extra lawnmower. You know, you see these examples of people who needed different tools or equipment or whatever, and somebody goes, oh, yeah, I've got that. I hear testimonies of how people are in the hospital and their small group took care of them. They visited them in the hospital. They cared for them in their recovery. And I think that's great. You know why? Because that's usually the job of the pastor, even though Scripture never speaks about that. You guys are doing it. I hear these testimonies of how you were broken and the people from your small group loved on you. And let me tell you, that is a huge deal for me. That is so encouraging for me and for Josh and the other elders and staff members. Because that's mostly what you think. Well, that's what we pay you for. No, you pay me to equip you so that you can go do those things. That's Ephesians 4. That's the way that God has designed the body. And when that's happening, right? And it is in so many areas, but I know that there's still people that are getting missed. But when that is happening, then you can expand outside of your church family to Christian missionaries or ministries. It's those people who share the gospel and care for the hurting, and they bring hope to the hopeless. See, when we love completely, when we love all people, but especially those of the household of faith, then there's this ripple effect in how we impact lives of not just people here in Ocala, but ultimately all around the world. And it's just sowing and reaping. You know, when I first put together this sermon, I thought, I'm just going to put application at the top of the page. Because this is just application all the way through. So as we close, I just want to give some questions for you to think about that I think probably our small groups may ask as well. And the first question is this: are you teaching or being taught? And the heart behind this question is, what stage of discipleship are you in? Are you being made a disciple, or are you making disciples? In some ways, you may be both, right? Because none of us have arrived to the point where we don't need anyone to teach us anymore. And none of us are so immature that there's nobody to teach. Right? There's always people. But regardless where you're at, you have a responsibility to share, be generous, to share all things. And we said earlier, this sharing all things isn't limited to finances. Number two, are you being deceived? You know, I think that one area where we talked about, do you think you're that one person that can plant apple seeds and get oranges? Do you think you're that one person who'd be confrontational all the time and think that you're going to develop good relationships? Do you think you're that one person who can sow seeds of discord and then develop oneness and intimacy with your spouse? Now, whatever you sow, you're going to be reaping. Are you deceived into thinking that that's not going to happen to you? Some people call this the principle of the path. And the idea is, if you're going down a certain path and you don't change the way you're going, the end of that path has a destiny. So unless you change directions or get on a different path, nothing is going to change. By the way, that's positive or negative. You could be going down a good path and then veer off. And now you're going down a different path. You can be going down a bad path and veer off, and now you're going where it's good. But you can't expect that you're going to sow something and not reap it. And then the last one, number three, what opportunities abound? In other words, what good can you begin doing today to do good to all people, but especially those of the household of the faith? And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, most of our needs in our church are relational. And as relationships happen, then we find out what some of the specific needs are. And I think every week I hear from somebody saying how they wish they just had a good friend. Listen, life can be so lonely, I know. And so I would just challenge you with this. What if you begin by looking at your bulletin and just commit to one, two, or three things on there? Church of the cluster, at the clusters, 2 weeks away. What if you just said, okay, that's where I'm going to start right there? Prayer Saturday is a couple weeks away. What if you said, I'm going to start there? What if you said, this Saturday in the morning, I have nothing to do. I like alligators. And so I'm going kayaking. What if you said, I really need to grow. I need to learn how to take this Bible and help people who are in my life, starting with me first. Then commit to the soul care and discipleship training that we're going to start in August. Listen, there are people in the hospital to visit. There are sick people at home who could use meals. There are people who could just use a note of encouragement. We have people in rehab. We have people in assisted living facilities that would love to have a friend. And I can tell you this, there are missionaries who need your encouragement. You can't even begin to imagine how good an email is or a care package to those who are serving oftentimes in isolation. And so there are opportunities all around you that you can do good in, that you can learn to do good in. And you know what? It's just sowing and reaping is all it is. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes it's the clearest things that seem so profound. God, I pray for us as a church, the people of CBC, that we would sow good seeds. And I thank you for your promise that if we sow good seeds, then we will reap the abundant life that you've promised. So, Father, I pray for those who are hurting this morning. God, I pray they would find hope in the one who is the God of hope. That the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ would give hope to believers and give salvation and hope to the unbelievers. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Be honored by us this week as we worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close our service this morning.